Our Bible reading is Job chapter 3, reading from the NIV. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first right rays of dawn, for it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and rulers of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden away in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slaves are freed from their owners. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing has become my daily food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil."
It's really good to be with you today. This second session, we're looking at principles of care. Personally, I could have just carried on listening to Jo as she maybe expounded more of how her church had cared for her, and then we probably would have learned a lot from that. But here we are, you've got me. A friend and I decided that we'd treat ourselves to a day in London. We're from the Midlands, so London's like a treat for us. I'd seen a play advertised that I was interested in seeing, and I thought, which friend will come with me to that? And I've got one of those friends that's always up for an adventure. So we booked our train tickets, we dropped the kids off at school, and with a glee in our step, we headed to catch the train. I don't think we'd fully appreciated the weight of what we were about to watch. The play was called Prima Facie, a one-woman performance about a barrister named Tessa. She's a defence solicitor, defending those accused of crime, including sexual assault. But the story follows her to the other side of the courtroom, following her own sexual assault by a colleague. I found it to be an incredibly powerful depiction of the earth-shattering experience of sexual assault, rape, and all that can follow afterwards, especially if one pursues justice through the criminal justice system. I don't think I've been at a play before where there's, at the end, there's just silence or just the sound of sobbing. My friend and I were so affected by the play, we did that thing where you've seen something so good, you want everyone else to see it too. So we came to the cinemas. So we made our husbands and our minister and who anyone else from church that we could persuade to go and see it. The only difference at the cinema was that at the start, there was some information about the school's consent project. That's just a charity that travels around schools, educating children about sexual consent. They do that with the hope of encouraging sort of safe and healthy sexual interactions, hoping to reduce the likelihood that young people will experience or perpetrate sexual harm. We then watched the performance, as we had in the theatre, and the reaction of our friends was the same, silence and shock. Zombie-like, we filed out of the screen. We knew we didn't just want to leave, so we all headed up to the bar, got a drink and sat down, and there was silence still. Heavy sighs. Then one person broke it, and he asked, "What do you all think about the school's consent project?" Immediately, we all looked up, sigh of relief. Now we could think about what our opinions were about the school's consent project rather than feel what we were feeling, what Tessa's story had made us feel. Trauma and its effects are by nature hard to face. Obviously, nowhere is this more true than in the experience of the sufferer, profoundly so. But it's also true for those who are nearby, for the friends, for the family, for the helpers, the witnesses, the church workers, the small group leaders. Trauma is hard to look upon. It's hard to be with, and it's definitely hard to know what to say and even do. I was called by a friend who had just received the news that her brother had been killed at war. She told me her mum was hysterical and please could I come quickly. She was really worried her mum was going to have a heart attack. I jogged round to her house and as I was jogging, I rang another friend who was a GP because I thought, just in case. We arrived together into a home, devastated by the traumatic loss of a son and a brother in a horrendous war. My GP friend checked over the mother and said physically there was nothing concerning. So I then sat on the floor at the feet of this elderly woman and all I knew to do was hold her hand. We didn't speak the same language, so she couldn't understand what I said, but I decided to speak anyway. I can't remember what I said now, but she held my eye as her body heaved with sobs, which would retreat and return in waves. She spoke back to me, and I didn't know what she said. She clutched her face and her chest the whole time. After about an hour of us sat like that, I noticed that my mind was drifting, and I started to feel a level of claustrophobia. I realized I was overwhelmed by this lady's pain, by the pain of my friend sat in the corner, and of her father, the father of the son who died, pacing the room. I wanted to leave, if I'm honest. I noticed that I had slumped a bit and that my hand that was holding hers was now more limp. Thankfully, I caught myself, not trying to physically leave, but emotionally and spiritually even. And I prayed to God and asked him to help keep me there. To sit on the ash heap with Job-like suffering is tough, and so it should be. We're not being of any help to anyone if we don't feel something, if we don't feel some of the burden of their weight, of the weight of their burden. We cannot, nor should we, pretend to feel it as they do. And indeed, with my friend, I eventually had to go, walked straight to the school gate, make small talk with other parents and collect my children. My life carried on, whereas theirs has never been the same since. Job's friends, they travelled from far away to sit with Job in the ash heap as he grieved. They did that at least. Just to show up is really hard, but to remain is even harder. We may be tempted to engage in all sorts of emotional, cognitive, even theological acrobatics to avoid feeling the true weight of trauma, to avoid letting it come too close, and therefore stopping us from being close enough to be of any help. We might intellectualize, like my friend did at the cinema, when faced with deeply uncomfortable feelings. We may try to find ways that that person's different to us, so we can be reassured it won't happen to me because, fill in the blank. Or we find fault, we blame the victim, we minimise. There's all sorts of ways, all sorts of exercises we engage in to avoid our feelings when faced with trauma, including just simply walking away or not turning up. Our particular flavour of avoidance will likely be affected by our own life experiences and our experiences of trauma. So at the start of a talk on principles of care, it's really important to stress that we all need a good enough understanding of ourselves, of our stories, of our own stories of trauma, if we're to be helpful to anyone else. So in this session, we're going to think a little bit about what it is to be a helper to someone who suffered trauma. We will think about the way trauma can disrupt the meanings that we have made about the world, and how, as helpers, our presuppositions that we've used to help understand the world will be exposed and challenged, and why that's an important process for helping. Then we'll finish by considering some practical principles of care that we can glean from the book of Job. One of the reasons that trauma is so hard to face is that it has the unique ability to shatter our previously held understandings of the world. What I mean by this is that beliefs we previously held to be true about how the world functions, what other people are like, how God works, our view of ourselves, can be disrupted or even shattered by the experience of trauma. A town that we previously once thought safe suddenly seems filled with threat at every turn. Or a person you believed to be trustworthy, maybe even who you loved, you now know is capable of heinous evil. Yourself. Maybe you thought you were resilient, able to handle life's ups and downs, and now you feel flawed, hollowed out, a shell of yourself, unrecognizable in the mirror. And God? Well, where was he? Good, a likely story. How is that possible, given what happened? Or as another of my friends once said, in the midst of the aftermaths of trauma, I wouldn't even treat my own children this way. Our interpretations of places, people, ourselves, and even God can be deconstructed by trauma. It is worth saying that this meaning-shattering impact of trauma won't be entirely true for everyone. Not all the beliefs and presuppositions previously held are torn up. But for some, maybe many, at least for a time, this will be the uniquely painful feature of the effects of trauma. Nothing makes sense anymore. Trauma appears to be senseless suffering, suffering for no reason. This was true for Job. Job's friend's predominant understanding of life was you reap what you sow. So when trauma struck Job, one devastating event after another, loss piled upon loss, the meaning for the friends was that Job must have done something to deserve this. Job knew, as we do from chapter 1, that he was a righteous man. Not perfect, but blameless and upright, and he feared God and shunned evil. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East, it tells us. And yet here he was, reaping devastation, sickness, death, and impending ruin. He didn't understand what was going on. This wasn't meant to happen. He believed God to be good, just, and to give you what you deserved. And here he was, not getting what he deserved. The bewilderment of the trauma for Job was, is God not who I think he is? We hear the agony of him wrestle with what his suffering might now mean about God through those middle chapters of Job. One of the things that devastates him most is he feels he's lost his closeness with God. The meaning of the trauma for Job is that God must be angry at him, and he doesn't know what for. It's utterly disorientating for him. And just when he experiences his greatest need of God, Instead, he perceives a loss of his right standing before God, a loss of his friendship with him, and that causes even more pain for Job. Some secular approaches, CBT in particular, has made the observation that it's the meaning one makes about the trauma that can drive its impact deeper, energize it, as it were, and even contribute to the maintenance of PTSD symptoms. It's the idea that the interpretations we make, both during trauma and afterwards, can have a profound impact on how we respond to it. It's an astute observation on a couple of levels. Firstly, that we as humans, made in God's image, are always making meaning. We're always trying to make sense of our surroundings and our experiences. Without going into too much detail, Genesis shows us that even before the fall, it was the pattern of creation that humanity was utterly dependent on God's word to interpret the world that he'd made for us to live in. Here's what's good. Here's who's good. This is where the boundaries are. This is what you can eat, and this is what leads to death. God intends us, as his image bearers, to go into the world that he has made, always relying on his word to make sense of all that we encounter. The meaning we're to make is to be shaped by the word he's given us. The second way it's a useful observation is that it understands that our interpretations will not always be accurate or helpful. CBT observes that our interpretations, when not accurate, so for example, when they assign too much or too little responsibility, or they overgeneralize, or they overpersonalize, that those in themselves can create then more pain and suffering on top of the existing trauma. We might go further and say that this side of the fall, when our interpretations are not rooted in God's word and his interpretation, that it can lead us into further turmoil, distress, and beyond. We see that too for Job in a broader, deeper way. His previously held view of God, of how God runs the world, was not big enough or necessarily nuanced enough to make sense of the extent of his suffering. And he's left reeling and wrestling with the question, does this mean that God doesn't care or that God isn't good? The arc of the book of Job is that God does speak, and indeed it's only once God speaks and reorientates and nuances and expands Job's understanding of who he is and how he works that Job comes to a more settled place of peace and communion again with God. But it takes an awful long time for Job to get to this settled place, for God to bring him there. There is chapter upon chapter of Job wrestling and his so-called comforters talking and talking and talking. Why are their words of comfort so uncomforting? Well, one of the reasons was because they held so stubbornly to their understanding of what Job's suffering meant. The meaning they ascribed to the degree of suffering is that Job must have done something bad. There must be some unrepentant sin in his life, and if we can just figure out what it is and make him repent, then this all goes away. And they held to that view so unrelentingly and with such unflinching pride that rather than offer comfort, they become his tormentors. But let's not be too judgmental. Because surely one of the lessons, one of the warnings of the book of Job that's implicit is don't be like the friends. Because we can be, can't we? Very easily, as Steve already alluded to. And let's be honest, we probably have been at points. As we've said, they did show up. In fact, they travelled a pretty long way to be with Job when they heard what happened. They were committed to being with him. This wasn't just an arm squeeze as they filed out of church. This was a commitment, an investment of time and finances to be with Job. They sit with him. They weep with him. They join with him in his mourning, tearing their garments and sprinkling dust on their heads. Scripture tells us that they saw how great his suffering was, and they didn't say a word. They've showed up, and it really seems, from what we can know, that their motivation at least was to comfort, to be moved by that which had moved Job. So far, so good. But then after Job has eloquently yet desperately cursed the day he was born, Eliphaz is the first to speak. He starts with gentle words, perhaps even tentatively offered. And I don't know about you, but when I read Job, I find myself agreeing with the friends. It kind of sounds biblical. Steve said that earlier. I know, I've been told I'm not meant to agree with them, but they're not speaking outright heresy, are they? But what we can see is that with each cycle of their response, they become sharper and harsher with their words and condemnation of Job. They've clearly not taken into account Ed Welch's advice, which is, if you're unsure, just ask another question. At some point, if this was you in counselling, you might start to think, my words aren't having the desired effect. I thought I was coming to comfort, but I seem to be causing more pain. And hopefully you'd pause or slow down, listen harder, but not Job's friends. They just keep going and going and going and going for so many chapters that don't eventually you just want them to be quiet. I went to a seminar on Job by Eric Ortland, and someone asked the question, which I thought was very honest, why is the book of Job so long? And he answered, surely one of the reasons at least is that by the midway point, you are just desperate as the reader for God to speak, to reorientate us to his story, his narrative, his ways, his interpretation. So how do we learn from the book of Job about how to care better? Well, we are at a different point in history than Job and his friends. We have access to chapter 1, which none of them did, so we can't judge too harshly, but not just chapter 1. We now have the whole of Scripture. We have Christ revealed, showing us the image of the living God, and we have the Holy Spirit illuminating our hearts. So we want God's revelation to shepherd our principles of care for those who suffer greatly. Let's now start to think a little bit more practically. Here are some of my offerings of our principles as we seek to come alongside to sit in the ash heap with others who are deeply hurting. Firstly, we need a really robust understanding of what God teaches us about evil, suffering, and redemption. Not because we want to mimic Job's friends and come in thinking we've got all the answers because we've read C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain, but so that we might begin to grasp, to wrestle with the complexities, the nuances, and the mystery of how God works in his world and how he works in the lives of his beloved children, so that we can remain fully with the sufferer and be more equipped to ride the tumultuous experience that is the aftermath of trauma. I worked for a mission agency for 12 years, and one thing I learned from others far wiser than I was that those who were less battered by their times overseas in really tough places were those that had a solid theology of suffering and evil. Not just a cerebral one, so not just that they've read all the right books, but a lived one, one that had been tested. So it is our responsibility as helpers to do what we can to develop this in our own lives. When suffering comes our way, we need to wrestle honestly. We need to engage more deeply with the living God about our questions, about our doubts, about our longings, rather than pretend that that is not a good Christian thing to do. We also need to be ready in the face of great suffering for our previously held understandings, even the robust ones, to be disrupted, to be rearranged, to be stretched and challenged when we're confronted with the most heinous of evil. There will be times when you too are so deeply disturbed and discomforted by how great the suffering is that you see that you cannot say a word. There will be times when words fail. Not God's word to fail, but our words. So we need humility. Not to say that God's word got it wrong, but to say maybe our understanding was too simplistic. Maybe the meaning we've commonly ascribed to suffering doesn't fit this time. Maybe, just maybe, you don't always reap what you sow. Or maybe there isn't some great lesson to be learned through this suffering, or there isn't more godly character to be built. Or maybe there is, but that alone doesn't seem enough to justify this happening. Married to this humility is discerning when it's a time for silence. There will be a time to speak, for sure. But good help also requires many times of silence, to let questions just hang, to be heard and acknowledged, to let wailing be the only sound. Or as Job's friends did initially, to sit in the ash heap and get dusty, to enter into stunned silence, not wanting to or needing to hurry the person through. We need a big view of God and his unwavering goodness to be able to hold on to hope when all seems hopeless. As the helper, I believe that's one of the most important things that we can do in our role, is to hold on to hope. Not to impose it through platitudes like, "This too shall pass," or "I've been where you've been and it does get easier," or the "time heals" kind of hope. But a deeper hope, a hope in one who is who he says he is, whose promises are more sure than the ground that we stand on. A hope that means we can wade knee-deep into the pain of others, weather the storms of grief, confusion, and sorrow with them, knowing that one day the wind will shift, the temperature will begin to ease, and the green shoots of redemption will make themselves seen, because Christ is restoring his people. It's a hope that says God is good even when I don't know how, and we will need to pray constantly for help and strength to hope, to believe our beliefs so that we can remain for the long haul. Not just be there at the beginning, but still be there when the questions start to pour out and then they keep coming, and when the person even curses the day they were born. Talking of cursing the day you were born, do you notice as you read Job, he says some pretty shocking stuff. Some pretty theologically incorrect stuff. And here's another principle. Suffering people will say some doctrinally dodgy things, and you don't need to correct them. This point is beautifully made by Eric Ortland in his book on Job, which Steve mentioned earlier, and I really commend that book to you. For the person who has experienced trauma, their previous ways of understanding people, places, themselves, and God has been left in tatters, and they're groping around trying to make sense of it. There could be a lengthy period of time when it feels, looks, and seems senseless. And who is God to the sufferer if our suffering is purposeless? Christopher Ashe writes in his commentary on Job, "It's not suffering that breaks a person, but meaningless suffering." And the very thing that is unique about Job-like suffering is that it's inexplicable. In the throes of it, it doesn't make sense. The sufferer is profoundly and painfully disorientated. That's part of what makes trauma traumatic. So if we attempt to jump in with theological corrections, we run the risk of becoming more like the tormentor friends than true comforters. And aligned to this principle is that our care should be mindful of and attuned to the ways that we can increase voice and agency for the person we're helping. This is always true when we're caring for someone, but especially so if the trauma has strong elements of silencing, shaming, coercion, and control, which are usually the dynamics found in relational trauma. So if someone is starting to speak, we want to do all we can to encourage that. Speaking is part of our image-bearing nature. We want to avoid shutting them down with corrections at this point, but breed a relationship where truthful expression is welcomed, and then encourage them to do the same towards the Lord too. At some point, we want to speak. You're at a biblical counseling conference after all. And a counselor or a helper who is only silent or who only affirms everything we say with no challenge is ultimately also of no lasting comfort. So that brings me to our final principle of care. What do we say? Do you notice that the question of why is never answered for Job? We see more of his context of suffering than he does. We get to witness that royal court scene where Satan accuses God's righteous one of false obedience, of only wanting God for his stuff and not for himself. Job isn't even told that. But nothing God speaks to Job explains why his children, his servants, his livestock, his health were all taken away from him. There is no explanation. And yet, eventually, Job is satisfied. We have to leave space in what we do say for not knowing why. Will God be glorified through suffering? Yes. As we share in Christ's suffering, so then do we not also share in his glory? Yes. Will God use suffering for our good? Yes, definitely. Might you be able to comfort others with the comfort you've received through this time? Yes. Will God use this to grow the fruits of the Spirit in you? Wonderfully, yes. Might others come to know Christ because of this? Possibly, and how marvelous if they do. But sometimes, especially in the face of heinous evil, none of these things alone, or even altogether, feel enough to warrant the scale of suffering. Couldn't God have used another way to achieve all those things? Sometimes, in the face of heinous evil, there will be no answer that we are able to wrap our minds around that will satisfy the cry of why. So God doesn't try to tell us. There is a reason, there is meaning, and there is purpose, and it's written into and throughout God's story of redemption, but we cannot always grasp it. So God doesn't even try to reduce it to our level. Instead, he answers Job with, where were you when? And he answers Isaiah with, my ways are not your ways. What we can be sure of is that if you had the perspective on your life right now that God has, if I could sit where God does and have the view he has on my life, I wouldn't change a thing. There's a song I listen to often called Time by John Lucas, and it's based on the book of Ecclesiastes. He sings, I don't know the end or tomorrow's story, but I have found the one who gives me rest. And I will make my bed in his promises, for he holds true when nothing's left. To make our bed in his promises, as another writer put it, to lay our heads down on the pillow of his promises, for he holds true when nothing is left. The where were you when is not all God says to Job. He also says, I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am with you. And as helpers, we want to embody Christ in our care, in our manner, and in our words. In fact, our tangible presence with someone may at times be the only evidence they have that God is not detached from them and their suffering. But we can only do so much, and what we can do has to be derivative of what Christ is already doing in their lives. All of our words, all of our actions must point our suffering friends to the one who can and will settle their souls like a child weaned, satisfied with who he is and what he knows. All our words must point to the greater Job who suffered unjustly, without cause of his own, who reaped the punishment that we had sown in our sin, who bore the heinous evil of the world on himself, so that we might know Emmanuel, God with us, in and through the entirety of our suffering. We're drawing to a close. We've looked at how hard it can be to face trauma and to stay with those who have suffered greatly. We've thought about how we need to resist the urge to other the traumatized person, to see them as fundamentally different to us, to create that us and them divide, all in order to distance and protect ourselves from the weight and overwhelming nature of it. We've considered Job and his friends and drawn out some principles of care, namely a robust theology of suffering, evil, and redemption, the need for humility, a time for silence, holding on to hope, to expect theological inaccuracies and to increase voice and agency, and finally to keep our words pointing towards God's reorientating word and promises. We started, though, with thinking about how trauma can undo, disrupt, and sometimes even tear apart our previously held beliefs. The things we always thought to be true, whether explicitly stated or the unspoken assumptions about the world, can be taken from under our feet by the experience of trauma. In the wake of trauma, people are left trying to make sense of what happened and wrestle with what now must be true in the light of it, as we see Job doing. In other words, trauma changes you. And I'm sure the remainder of the conference will explore this in more detail, but very few walk away from the experience of trauma unchanged. That is no more true than for the sufferer, but I wanted to end with a short reflection on how this is true for the helper too. I get asked occasionally, how do you listen to so much trauma and sadness on a day-to-day basis? Doesn't it affect you? I answer in different ways, depending on who's asking, but part of what I always say is, yes, of course it affects me. How can it not? There's many nuances that I'd want to add to that statement about my own safety and supervision and all of that. But I'm also deeply thankful for the impact it's had on me. I've been changed by walking with people through their trauma and the years that follow. I count it actually as one of the most privileged roles, second only to raising my children. To be tentatively allowed to witness, to walk alongside the people that I've worked with. To listen in to their wrestling with Christ and to see how gently, how carefully he shepherds them, how he provides for them, how he keeps them and how he protects them. And to see how vibrantly involved with his children that he is. Yes, there are times when the weight of a week of sessions sits heavy. There's times when I notice that my perceptions of safety are somewhat skewing towards fearfulness. I definitely feel more anger about evil. I think that's probably a good thing. But on occasion, it can generalize too far, especially to men. I'm thankful for a husband who's also had to grow in bearing some of that, which he does with great patience and grace most of the time. But far greater than all of that is how they've taught me, the people I've sat with. They've taught me and showed me what it is to sit before the Lord with questions unanswered, but to sit in trust. Through them letting me look over their shoulder on their walk with Christ, I know more of what he's like for them, and now maybe also for me too. I've said this many times before, but I think I believe the gospel more now because of my work with Christian survivors of trauma. I have a lot less answers, but I know an awful lot more of Christ. We might be fearful of helping. We might think we have nothing to say and we don't know what to do, but we can tentatively, even with some trepidation, approach the ash heap of others, trusting, hopeful, expectant even that this is Christ's domain. This is where he shows up. He knows the ash heap intimately. He takes on sorrow as his own name. He's not afraid. He's not overwhelmed. So in him we can hope to be of some help and point to the greater counselor, the better helper, and knowing that in the process we too will receive more of him.